Bibles today over to 2 Corinthians. Actually, you know what? We'll get there just a moment. But do open up to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Put a marker there. We'll be there here in a few minutes. All right, well, let's get started. What we have been doing the last several weeks during our session together on Wednesday mornings is we're doing a basic study comparing and contrasting the difference between the two major approaches held among Christian people as far as how to study the Bible. The one major approach does come under the category that you call covenant theology. The other major category comes under the category that typically would be referred to as dispensationalism or dispensational Bible study, which is obviously the position we take, all right? And what we are wanting to do is to make sure that we have an accurate understanding of what covenant theology is, and then kind of give it a critique based upon Scripture to see if it is the proper way to approach Scripture. And then also we want to give an accurate presentation of dispensational Bible study and then critique it from Scripture just to make sure and allow the Scripture to be the basis upon which we decide which is the right approach when it comes to studying the Word of God. So when you look at the concept of covenant theology or dispensationalism, both of those views or camps, you might say, people who adopt those views of Scripture, the goal, the objective is to try to properly interpret the Scripture in the light of history and vice versa. You're trying to properly interpret history in the light of Scripture and vice versa, making that when you read the Bible and you look at history, okay, which one is a proper view of the actual outworking of the Bible in time? Well, as we have already seen, covenant theology basically says that God has revealed his plan and purpose for eternity and for time under the category of three covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is a covenant, they say, that he made among the Godhead prior to the creation of man, and that was a covenant that he made with the Son for the redemption of the elect. The covenant of works was the covenant that God made between himself and Adam prior to Adam's fall. Now, Adam failed that covenant, so then God brings in what they call the covenant of grace. And that the covenant of grace was a covenant, they say, that God had made between himself and Adam. Some say it wasn't actually made until Abraham, but the bottom line is they say that that is the overriding covenant that all of human history is actually about, human history since the fall and all the way through the book of Revelation. So covenant theology basically teaches, and this is, by the way, this is review. We've looked at this in some detail, so that's one reason I'm just going through this very, very quickly right now. But it's important that we bring back to our frame of reference where we are in our studies. Covenant theology, therefore, they say, they have this phrase called the covenant of grace, okay? And that covenant, the covenant of grace, is the overriding covenant that has been in place ever since the fall of man, the fall of Adam, all the way forward unto the completion of the book of Revelation, the completion of the end of the world. Now, again, there are some who say, no, it didn't come into effect until Abraham. That would be Genesis 12. But for the most part, they say the covenant of grace really came into effect since the fall of man, so from Genesis 3 forward. Okay? And they say, therefore, they teach fundamentally that whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that even though there have been some changes in God's dealing with mankind from what we call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and what we call the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, that even though there have been some changes in God's dealing with mankind, that essentially it's all the same covenant of grace. Let me say that again, because sometimes when I say this, and this, I'm accurately representing what they say, all right? But sometimes that comes as a shock to people when I actually say this, but this is essentially what they believe and what they teach. That even though there have been some major differences between the old covenant, Genesis through Malachi, and the new covenant, Matthew through Revelation, that essentially it's all the outworking and the development over time of the same covenant of grace. It's all the same thing essentially. That's fundamentally what they teach. And therefore, when you look at the concept of what they teach, since it's all simply further developments of this covenant of grace, therefore, whether you're talking about the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the Davidic covenant or even the New Covenant, that even though there might be some distinctions, that that essentially they're all the same thing. They all come under this thing that they call the covenant of grace, and that they're all just further developments of this covenant of grace. It's all essentially the same thing. Another important thing to recognize, therefore, is that since in their view that it is all essentially the same covenant of grace, that therefore there is only one gospel throughout the whole Bible. That there are not different gospel messages in the Bible, that it's all essentially the same covenant of grace, so therefore there really is only one gospel throughout the whole Bible. And therefore, there really is no difference between Israel and the church. That it's really all the same, what they call community of believers, the community of faith, or to be more specific, they call it the elect. So that essentially, when you look at those in the Old Testament who became believers out of Israel, or when you're in the New Testament in Matthew through Revelation, when you look at believers from Matthew through Revelation, whether Jew or Gentile, that essentially it's all the same community of faith. It's all the elect. And that therefore there really is no difference in God's eyes between Israel and the church, that it's all the church of the elect, that kind of thing. And so what we're trying to do now, what we're attempting to do now, what we're studying now, is we're looking at those three categories in light of Scripture. The categories dealing with the covenants, because the covenant, they're teaching that the covenant of grace really is one overriding covenant, and that there really is essentially no difference between these other covenants. So we're looking at that. And then we're looking at the question is, well, in the Bible, is there in fact more than just one gospel? Because essentially they teach there is only one gospel. And then, of course, they teach that there is no difference between Israel and the church. So we have to spend some time looking at that. Does the Bible teach us that there is, in fact, a difference between Israel and the church? Again, the purpose of going through all this is so that when you're talking with someone who, I mean, they don't even have to be a covenant theologian, a trained covenant theologian and so forth, but the idea, the doctrines of covenant theology are so prevalent in Christianity, and a lot of times people don't really know and understand why they believe those things. But when you hear people say things like, there's only one gospel in the Bible, or when you hear people say like, well, no, there's no difference between Israel and the church, and that you are spiritual Israel, when you hear people interpreting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and taking those passages and saying, like the Beatitudes, that's written to you and to me, and the parables, that they're really about just the believers of all time and so from all time, and that type of thing. Really, you're talking about someone who, whether or not they know it, they have adopted views that are promoted by covenant theology. So at least you can understand to some degree where they're coming from. Now, another major point, therefore, that you have to understand another major point that you have to that you come to realize when you're talking with someone who approaches the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint is that their overriding view of interpreting Scripture is one of allegory. It's the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. And that is the idea that, once again, that things don't really mean what they say, such as in the Old Testament, it talks about Israel. It doesn't really mean that. That all of a sudden, when you look at their view, is when you look at the big picture, that really the word Israel is just kind of code word for the believers. Okay? And that everything really, therefore, is allegorical. There really is no literal, physical second coming of Christ. There really is no literal tribulation period. There really is no literal millennial reign of Christ. it's just all allegorical of this one group of elect that God is going to redeem from humanity, and he just refers to that group in a lot of different ways, sort of code words, so to speak. So you understand that there's this concept of the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. Therefore, Scripture doesn't really mean what it says. It always has this mystical, hidden, deeper meaning that only if you really have the eye of faith can you see it, is the idea. So that's obviously another thing that we've got to talk about and look at. Does the Scripture actually teach that concept, that idea that it is to be interpreted allegorically rather than in its plain meaning of the words? Okay. All right. So, therefore, what we started last time is we were starting to evaluate or critique, as you might say, covenant theology and this view of the covenant of grace. We're looking at these three different categories: the covenants, whether or not there is more than one gospel, and whether or not there is indeed a distinction between Israel and the church. And then, of course, we will look at a fourth thing, and that is this thing of the allegorical method of studying Scripture. Okay? So what we started to do, therefore, last time is, once again, the covenant of grace in their teaching says that all the covenants are essentially the same thing. And so we started to look at the covenants. We looked at Genesis chapter number 12, where God gives the Abrahamic covenant, what we call the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. And we found that was an unconditional covenant. And then we compared that with Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus 20 and a few other passages, the giving of the law. And clearly the law is a conditional covenant. So wait a minute, then let's ask the question. If the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, and if the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant, then can they essentially be the same thing? All right, in case you didn't get the answer right, let me give you a big, gigantic clue. It's two letters, N and O. That spells no, okay? All right, just in case you didn't get that one, all right? But if the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, and if the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant, then they cannot be essentially the same thing. So right off the bat, we know we have a major problem with the concept in covenant theology that teaches that, well, dealing with humanity from the fall of man all the way to the end of time under this covenant of grace. And even though there have been various developments from God towards humanity, such as the information given to Abraham, the information given to Moses, they say that they're essentially the same thing, just further developments of the same covenant of grace. Friends, they cannot be. It cannot be the case. If the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, if the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant, that they cannot essentially be the same thing. We also looked last time at the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul, when he compares those two, in fact, let's just do that real briefly here, if you would go with me to the book of Galatians. Look at the book of Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, when comparing these two covenants, he doesn't believe that they are essentially the same thing. He believes that there's an absolute stark difference between the two, that therefore they cannot be essentially the same thing. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be by the man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise." Okay, so here he's talking about the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And let's slow down here. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," that'd be the Abrahamic covenant, "the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." When you read those verses, you can absolutely see that the Apostle Paul is indicating there's an absolute distinction and difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the law, the Mosaic covenant. One was a covenant that was unconditional, and the promises were given unconditionally. The other one was a conditional covenant where it required obedience on successful obedience on both parties involved in the covenant. So you can see very clearly that the Apostle Paul indicates that, no, these things are not the same thing at all. They're vastly different in terms of not only what they promise, but how that promise would be brought to pass. Okay, so we looked at that last time. Now what I want to do is I'm going to move on from there. But again, I just want to kind of review that again so you could have that frame of reference. Now let's do this. Since they teach that essentially the covenant of grace is the overriding covenant that God is doing since the fall of man all the way to the end of time, and that therefore when God does reveal supposedly new information like from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant, that they are essentially the same thing. That's what they teach. Covenant theology teaches that whether it's the Mosaic covenant or the new covenant, that even though that there are some differences, that they are essentially the same thing. So we need to ask that question. When you look in the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, when the New Testament comments on the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, does the Bible teach, does the New Testament, does the writer of Hebrews, does the Apostle Paul, do they teach and believe that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are essentially the same thing, all under this covenant of grace? Well, I'm going to suggest that the answer to that question, once again, is no. Okay? Watch this. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul is definitely contrasting those covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the law, and what it refers to as the nature of the new covenant, okay, the spirit of the new covenant. Notice the distinctions that he sets out here. I'm going to have you pick up at verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3, 6. He says this, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Let me keep reading just so we get the context here. But if the ministration of death written and graven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Okay, that's far enough. You can clearly see that the Apostle Paul is conveying some of the distinctions between some of the differences between the Mosaic law and the promise of the New Covenant. The promise of the New Covenant, and specifically the spiritual nature of the New Covenant, and it being a covenant operating by the Holy Spirit. So let's just look at some of the distinctions he makes so that you can clearly see that they are not essentially the same thing. It makes no sense at all to say that the old covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant, the law, and the new covenant are essentially the same thing. It makes no sense at all to say that, all right? They're not the same thing. Notice one of the first distinctions he says, look at verse 6. This is in 2 Corinthians 3, 6. He says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Listen, even if you didn't know anything else about the difference and the essential details of the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, that's a pretty dramatic difference right there. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That New Covenant, that Old Covenant, written and engraven in stones, that didn't have any capacity to give life. It was external. It demanded obedience, but it did not provide internal power for the obedience. Whereas the New Covenant promises internal power by which they will obey the Word of God. Well then, friends, that is an absolutely essential difference between the two covenants. That means they are not the same covenant. They cannot be the same thing. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, he says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory is of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You see how when he refers to the old covenant, he calls it the ministration of death. You see how when he refers to the Spirit of the new covenant, he refers to it as the ministration of the Spirit, meaning life and so forth. Well, then once again, friends, that's obviously a major death. I'm sorry, a major distinction. Notice what else he says. Look at that verse 7 again. But if the ministration of death written in the graven stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, watch this, which glory was to be done away. Listen, there was a glory associated with the Mosaic covenant, but that was a fading temporary glory. It was going to be superseded by an eternal glory, the glory promised in the new covenant. Well, then there's another distinction that indicates that it cannot be the same, essentially the same covenant of grace. They just can't be. All right? Look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Once again, one is referred to as the ministration of condemnation because it ministered condemnation for those who failed to keep it. The other one is said to be a ministration of righteousness because it promises righteousness to those who will believe. Isn't that something? Then they cannot be the same covenant, friends, at all. And in the same verse, verse 9, he again reiterates the fact that there was the glory associated with the one, but the glory associated with the other is an exceeding glory. See verse 9? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Then it cannot be the same thing, friends. Look at verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled. That's a real interesting verse. When he says the one was made glorious, that means it had no intrinsic glory. It's like, let me do it this way. Let me use an illustration. Let's say that you had a gold coin in one pocket and you had a $100 bill in the other pocket. Now, where's the real value? Well, that's right. It's not in the paper dollar. It's in the gold coin because the gold has an intrinsic value. That paper dollar has no intrinsic value. It has an assigned value. And that value, of course, is always changing. It's always going down. All right? So whereas gold lately just keeps going up and up and up and up, so to speak. All right, I know it's had a tough run the last few days and everything, but at any rate, it's still. Listen, you understand the difference between the intrinsic glory and a glory that is just applied. Or another example would be the difference between the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. The sun gives off its own light, its own energy, its own brightness, its own shining, its own glory. Whereas the moon simply reflects the glory of the sun. It has no glory of its own. It has an attributed or an assigned glory in that the light from the sun reflects off from the moon and makes the moon shine. Okay? So what Moses is conveying is the fact that that Mosaic covenant, that law covenant, it had no intrinsic glory. It was a system that even though the law itself was not a failure and did not fail, the people could not keep it. It had no intrinsic glory. But the new covenant has an intrinsic glory because it's going to be ministered by the Spirit of God in the hearts of the people. It's a huge difference. It says at verse 10 again, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. See that? You look at the moon at night in a full moon, it shines pretty bright, but nowhere near the brightness of the sun. And the brightness of the moon is simply a reflection, in a very, very small reflection, of the brightness of the sun. It's a fading glory. As compared to the glory of the sun is an intrinsic brightness. So too the contrast there, the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. All right. So again, they cannot be essentially the same thing. Now notice something else. Look at verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Well, that tells you once again that there's a major difference between the two. One was temporary, the other was going to be eternal. One is done away, and the other was to remain once it's in effect. Look down at verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So the one is abolished and then makes way for the other. Therefore, they cannot be the same covenant. They cannot be a sense of the same thing. It is wrong to teach. It is not accurate scripturally to teach that this concept that the covenant that God has in effect from the fall of man to the end of time is this covenant of grace, and that even though there are developments of information, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, they teach that they are all essentially the same covenant of grace. Friends, Scripture does not teach that. Okay? Scripture teaches that there are differences, major, that they are essentially different between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, that they are different. Okay? Let's look at another passage of Scripture. Go with me this time to the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, if you would. The book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews has just a number of things to say both about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We don't have time to read all these verses, but really when you go from chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, there's just volumes and volumes of information here where the writer of Hebrews contrasts the Mosaic Covenant, the law, and the promise of the New Covenant. And I'm just having a hard time trying to figure out where to jump into the context here because there is so much. So let's just go ahead and start at chapter number 8 here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 8. Okay, watch what he says. Start with me at verse 1. Hebrews 8:1. He says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens," that of course would be Christ, "a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched in, not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." See, Christ did not operate as a priest while he was on the earth. He was not from the tribe of Levi, of course. It says at verse 5, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown unto thee in the mount." All right, now watch this. "But now hath he obtained," the he there would be Christ, "but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry," underline that, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant upon promises." Okay, right there. The better covenant is the new covenant. The better promises are the promises of that new covenant that God promised to give to Israel, not on the basis of their obedience, but on the basis of faith. It makes them better. It makes them, they're different. The Mosaic covenant, that old covenant, is put in contrast here with Christ and the promises of the new covenant. Then they must be different. They cannot essentially be the same thing. He says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." That's an interesting argument there. If you say that the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant are essentially the same thing, then that verse would make no sense. Why would there even need to be a place have been sought for the second, that is the new covenant, if they were essentially the same thing? They're not the same thing. And the fact that they're not the same thing, that's why it became necessary right from the beginning that there was going to be a need for a new covenant. All right? He says at verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, and saith the Lord." Now he's going to quote Jeremiah here. He's referring to Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days come, and saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." Watch this. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Well, the fact that he says not according to that covenant, once again, that demonstrates that they are definitely different. They are not essentially the same thing. They're fundamentally different. And he's going to go on and talk about that. I just, for time's sake, I'm going to go ahead and move a little bit further ahead. Look at verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, meaning the writer of Hebrews is saying that when God said, quote unquote, a new covenant, right then and there, he made that first old. See that? In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Well, then that means they're not the same. Okay? They're clearly not the same. Now watch the next verse. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then again, indicating here that they're clearly not the same, not essentially the same covenant. If one has to vanish away, if one is abolished, like Paul said, 3, then how can they essentially be the same covenant of grace? They can't. All right? Now, what he's going to do in chapter number 9 here, he's going to talk about verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances. Chapter 9 here, he talks about the ordinances of that old covenant, the tabernacle, the building, the tent, the furniture, the ark of the covenant, and so forth. Look at verse 9. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Well, if that system back there could not make the person perfect, and the new covenant promises a way to make the person perfect, then they cannot be the same thing. Okay? And what is it that makes the difference? Look at verse 11. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. See the absolute gigantic difference there? That old covenant is where they offered the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant was established and based upon the blood of Christ. If you believe, if your system teaches that the old covenant and the new covenant are essentially the same thing, friends, you understand that sounds to me pretty close to blasphemy, because that's putting the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Christ on essentially the same level. And you and I both know that's not true. Clearly, he talks about the great difference here, the blood of Christ. Look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Watch this. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Friends, they are not essentially the same thing. They are essentially different. They are essentially different in how they are brought to pass. They're essentially different in the blood sacrifice, the sacrifices of the old covenant, the blood sacrifice of Christ ratifying the new covenant. They're essentially different on how the approach unto God is to be made. Everything about them, you know. The thing that is the same between the Mosaic covenant, the law that is, and the new covenant is that the new covenant promises to write the law in their hearts so that they will do God's will from the heart. Everything else is different. The mode, the operating principle, the basis, the approach to God, everything else is different. So they are not essentially the same thing. Now look at chapter 10 here. Look at chapter number 10 and notice what he says here. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? See that? If under that old covenant system, if that old covenant system was the same essentially as the promise of the new covenant, then under that old covenant system, the worshippers should have been purged by the blood of bulls and goats. And if that's the case, then there would have been no necessity even for the promise of the new covenant, for the blood of Christ. But under that old covenant, they can never, you know, you often hear people say, never say never. Well, God never has a problem with saying never. God doesn't have a problem with saying never, because it's the truth. Can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, that in and of itself demands that there's a difference essentially between these two, between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. He says at verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That's the Day of Atonement. Every year. Every year. Bring it back up. Bring it back up. Every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. The reason God had no pleasure in the burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins really is twofold. Number one, it couldn't take away sins. And number two, Israel really didn't offer them from the heart. They just went through the motions. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The will of God was to send Christ so that he could take away that old covenant to establish the new covenant. That was the will of God in that verse. He says, I come to do thy will. I come to satisfy satisfy your justice required for all the sins and transgressions under the old covenant, and to come to shed my blood to ratify that new covenant. That was the will of God, and Christ came to do that. He took on a body to do that. A body has to prepare me. See that? Well, then again, you have to recognize that the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant clearly are not essentially the same covenant. They cannot be the same thing. Now, we're just about out of time here, and I know I've said that again and again and again, that these things cannot be the same thing. So you ask the question, well, if it seems to be so obvious from passages like this, if it seems to be so obvious to me and you that the Abrahamic covenant is not essentially the same thing as the Mosaic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant is not essentially the same thing as the New Covenant, why in the world would there be this theological viewpoint that says from the fall of man, that is from Adam forward all the way to the end of time, that there is this overriding covenant of grace, and essentially everything is the same thing? You and I scratch our heads and we go, well, why would they come to this conclusion? How can you so easily, supposedly so easily, just explain these verses away by saying, well, yeah, here the writer of Hebrews does indicate there are some differences, and in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul indicates there are some differences, but they're essentially the same thing. You see, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, once again, here's how they do it. Because they believe that the covenant of grace is this covenant that God made between himself and the elect, and that it goes into effect from the fall of man, so from Genesis 3 forward, and again, some say not until Genesis 12, but they say that essentially what God is doing in time is he's bringing to pass this covenant of redemption, a covenant he made before the foundation of the world between the Godhead to redeem the elect, and therefore in time he's implementing this covenant of grace, which is the calling out of the elect. And therefore, since that's the big picture of what God is doing, then even though that he gives different information at different times, that it all must essentially be the same thing. It must essentially simply be further developments of the same covenant of grace. So they have this view that they superimpose over these other verses that clearly indicate that there are differences. And they say, well, yeah, even though there's some of the differences, they're essentially the same thing, because what God is doing in time, He's simply revealing different phases of this one overriding covenant of grace. Now, in my way of thinking, that's backwards. That's letting, as they say, the tail wag the dog. And you do see that sometimes, right? You know? That's coming to this conclusion that's coming with the preconceived idea that there is this overriding covenant of grace where God in time is simply doing what He has to do to redeem the elect. And therefore, what Scripture is doing, in Scripture, He's simply revealing different phases of this overall covenant of grace. And therefore, when they see these differences, they say, well, they're essentially the same thing because. But that's backwards thinking. That doesn't make any sense to me. Okay? That's coming to Scripture with the preconceived idea and then making Scripture fit your preconceived idea, especially in the light of the fact that these passages we've looked at just even this morning, in these last 30, 45 minutes or so, these passages clearly indicate that they are not essentially the same thing, that there are major differences between these covenants. Okay? All right, well, listen, we're out of time right now. I do want to allow time for Q&A. There's one other major point that I want to try to go over next week on the issues of the covenants, and then we're going to go on to look at the question about, are the differences in Gospels in the Bible? Is there a difference between Israel and the church? And then, of course, this whole issue about the allegorical method. We'll look at that in the next several weeks as we study this, okay? Let's see if anybody has any questions or comments on this. If you do, just raise your hand. It'll put a click on that raise hand icon. It'll put a little hand next to your name, so that way we'll know that you have a question or a comment coming. Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here you go with the microphone. Thanks for being with us.
Yes, good morning, John. My thought is that, you know, not the theologians of this, you know, covenant theology so much, but the adherents to it, I think they get confused between the allegorical method and typology, you know, and they mistakenly think when, you know, they're not clear on the distinction between looking at a type in the Scripture versus this method of allegorical study where you change the very meaning of the words. And anyway, just a thought. I know you're going to approach the allegorical method in coming weeks, so thank you.
Yes, that's a very good point that you're making. I have had people over the years tell me that the types in the Old Testament prove that they're all the same thing. So you're right. They look at those types of like when John the Baptist says about Christ, there goes the Lamb of God. So they say, see, the Lamb in the Old Testament really is a type of Christ. And so it's all essentially the same thing. God is essentially trying to tell the same, just one story. And that kind of thing. So you're right. They use that to therefore justify the idea of eliminating the literal interpretation of Scripture in favor of what they would refer to as an allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. Okay. Okay. Good. So does anybody else have a thanks, Trophimus, for that comment there? And let's see if anybody else has a question about our study today. Scott, how are you doing today? Go ahead with your question or your comment.
Good morning, John. I was just looking at Hebrews 10:1 and 10:2. It says in the latter part, 10:1, which they offered year by year continually, making the comers thereunto perfect.
Hey, Scott, we lost the sound. We lost sound. So are you still with us there? Scott, if you're still with us, can you put a hand up next to your name? Or just type in Y. Okay, here you go. Let me give you the mic, because we lost sound right after you said Hebrews 10:1, and then we lost sound there.
Sorry about that, John. I took my mouse button off the transmitting button there. Sorry about that, folks. It was just in relation to 10:1, where it says, I'll just read the verse. That's a better way to do it. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 10:2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. So my thinking is that when a person is perfect, there's no more conscious of sins. I mean, that's what I got out of that those two verses there, is that, you know, when we are absolutely perfect without sin, you know, there's no more conscious, there's no more thought of sin. I think I'm interpreting that correctly. John, please correct me if I'm wrong. Sorry to take up the time. Thank you, folks. Bye-bye.
No, you are definitely looking at that verse correct, and that is the point that the writer Hebrews is making. If they had total, complete forgiveness and imputed righteousness by offering the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, then they would not have there would be no necessity to continue to offer those. So the contrast here is that the promise to Israel of the new covenant, one of the promises is total forgiveness and therefore a purged conscience of sins. Even in the kingdom, Israel is not going to be offering the blood of bulls and goats for the purpose of atonement. They're going to be offering those for purposes of teaching, for the education purpose, education of the Gentiles. Okay? So you're reading that verse exactly right. And by the way, those verses I've used before when trying to help someone in this dispensation understand total forgiveness, because really that's what that verse teaches, the concept, the nature of total forgiveness. And so that's a great parallel verse if you want to go to Paul's epistles and say, listen, look at the reason. If we were not totally forgiven, then we got to go and offer more blood. And if we got to offer more blood, that means the one-time, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is not enough. See that? So, no, you're reading that passage exactly right. Here you go, Scott.
So, John, in the dispensation of grace, and we do... when we do recognize our sins and we feel convicted or, you know, whatever, when we sin, is that telling us that we're not totally perfect, or that's just the Holy Spirit convicting our heart? Or, I mean, I'm a little confused on that, I guess. I guess that's what I'm getting at, is that I know we're totally sealed and we're totally forgiven, but I mean, I know when I sin, so I guess that's what I'm getting at. I guess I have a consciousness of sin when I do sin. So it isn't totally eradicated from my memory. That's all. Thanks, sir.
Yeah, that's a really good question. Remember this, that an knowledge and awareness of sin on the part of the believer and acknowledging that it is a sin on the part of the believer is a response of faith. But it's not the same thing as going back and saying, okay, God, forgive me of that sin, as though the blood of bulls in Christ didn't already, I'm sorry, the blood of Christ didn't already pay for it. You see, the comparison here is under that law system, whenever they did sin, they had to go offer another sacrifice. How come? Well, it's because the blood of bulls and goats could never take sin away, that did not cleanse the heart. For you and me today, we have total forgiveness, complete forgiveness, by the one-time, once-for-all blood sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, we know we are righteous in Christ. He is our righteousness. We know we've been accepted in Christ. We're complete in Christ. We're totally forgiven. So when we do sin, and we recognize it as sin, and therefore we acknowledge it as sin, we're doing that not in the sense of coming back to God saying, okay, God, there needs to be more blood offered for my sin. No, you say, God, the blood of Christ already paid for this. Thank you that it's already done. So you do live, not... You do live with that conscious awareness of total forgiveness of sins, not with the concept you've got to come back and ask for more forgiveness. That would mean that every time you sin, God's got to pour a little bit more blood on you, kind of a thing. And that, of course, that doesn't happen. That doesn't make any sense. Okay? Excellent question, by the way. All right, well, I don't see any other hands up this morning. We do want to say thanks to everyone for joining us in our Bible study. We hope that it was profitable for you. We'll continue looking at this next Wednesday as well.